Yes, Lord, here we are with sacrifices of praise, our hearts laid open before you. We're so grateful to be in your presence, so grateful to be with one another, the people you have given us as brothers and sisters in Christ to learn and to grow with. Thank you, Father, for your presence here now. We pray that as we open your word, that you will inspire us. Please, Lord, give us instruction to apply to our lives, even this day and this week. Help us, Lord, to draw from you encouragement, strength to deal with the challenges in our life, and Lord, also the strength to be a blessing to the people in our lives. We thank you and thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So yesterday, I officiated a memorial service for one of our, one of our great niece's mom. This was a 30-year-old woman who died from the complications of her juvenile diabetes. So when asked to do the service, I said, of course. But as the service was getting ready to start yesterday, it became very emotional for me, very hard. And I didn't realize how hard that was going to be. Tomorrow I'm going to do the graveside service for the family. An interesting emotion connected to that. And not sure why I tell you about that. Maybe it's just to say, keep praying for your pastor. Today in our journey through the Bible, we begin the middle section. So as you know, or as maybe you don't know, this journey through the Bible that we're on is divided into three parts. The first part we just finished was really the Old Testament, or the life of Israel. And so it went from the creation to the coming of Christ in Christmas. And so from creation to Christmas, we've just finished. This week, we're starting the journey through the life of Christ. And so from Christmas to Pentecost, we'll be studying the Gospels over these next few months. And then the third section is life in the Spirit, or which, you know, from the ascension of Christ to his return. And we don't know when that's going to be, so we're in that period now. But the letters in the latter part of the New Testament are a reflection of that time. So, very convenient calendar, really, that John Stott had established in his work called Through the Bible. And so, today, we are beginning this look at the responses to Christmas in this section from Christmas to Pentecost on the life of Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will be the subject of our study from this point till we start the third section. So today we begin with a look at the varied responses to Christmas, and we'll start with the visit of the Magi, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." We'll stop right there. So, Western churches celebrate January the 6th as Epiphany. The Eastern Orthodox churches consider that Christmas. The 12 days between, kind of where we get the idea of the 12 days of Christmas, but that is traditionally that time between when Jesus was born and the Magi had come to visit him. So, yeah. The Magi were astrologer priests from the ancient Persian Empire. Compared to the shepherds, you couldn't have found a more different group of people. All right? So the shepherds were, as we mentioned last week, considered unreliable and dishonest, unschooled. Racially, they were Jews. The Magi are Gentiles from the East. They're scholars. And they're probably, based on the gifts that they brought, very wealthy. So, I mean, you're talking opposite ends of the spectrum here. But both of them came to worship Jesus. So intellectually, they were different. They were socially different. They were racially different. But they came to worship the Christ child. Christianity is multi-ethnic. We can never lose sight of that. And I tell you what, we're living in a world that is losing sight of a lot of things. Christians, we, of all people, need to be multi-ethnic in our outlook on the kingdom of God, on the people God loves, the people that he has called to be his own, is a people of every tribe, language, nation, of every people group on the planet. And so, thank you, Magi. Thank you, shepherds. But this is a great reminder to us. And the Magi's response to the wisdom of the stars, the astrology, was to seek this one who would be born in Bethlehem under that star. So, that's one response. The next is the rage of Herod. We're going to continue right on in Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 13. I know it says 12 on your outline, but I want to read through 13. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." He lied. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Right. So the contrast of the two responses epitomizes really the only possible responses to Jesus that we have. We can either worship him as the Lord that he is, or reject him like Herod had done. The Romans had dubbed Herod King of the Jews. He wasn't a Jew, but he was king over Jerusalem, and so they dubbed him the King of the Jews. He was a foreigner. His father was an Edomite, and his mother an Arabian princess. What Herod did when he found out that the Magi had outwitted him, was take matters in his own hands and order the destruction, ordered the killing of all male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Can you imagine? And that was the, that was Herod's response. It was said of Herod that no one who represented any kind of threat to the throne was safe. He killed his wife, his sons, his mother. He killed a bunch of relatives. He killed half the Sanhedrin. Who was it that said? Augustus. Emperor Augustus said about Herod that it was safer to be his pig than his son. What a horrible reputation. But that was a man in power. Don't get me started. Herod saw Jesus as a threat. The Magi saw him as one to worship. Going on to the flight into Egypt. We're going to stay with Matthew chapter 2. I'll repeat verse 13 and go through verse 18. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Unbelievable. Stott reflects on this and says there's something very poignant about becoming a refugee baby and so identifying with the dispossessed people of the world. That is a very thoughtful comment. That Jesus was taken as a baby by Joseph, and he and Mary rushed to Egypt in the middle of the night. They ran from the threat to a safe place. And so to identify from the beginning as a refugee, I think that says so much to us as followers of Jesus and where our hearts need to be in identifying with Him as our Lord. You know, that He had this start. Matthew tells us it is a fulfillment of the scripture, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Hosea 11, verse 1. The parallels are important to note. Israel was oppressed by Pharaoh. Jesus was oppressed by Herod. Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tested in the desert for 40 days. Moses gave the law from Mount Sinai. One of my favorite teachings with you over the years has been Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount from the Mount of Beatitudes. These parallels from the old to the new are significant. This idea of Jesus being a refugee baby is significant probably as significant today as it's ever been. And so we need to pay attention to who our Lord and Savior is. So all that to say, there's a pattern to this sacred history that we've been given in the Scriptures. Very important. Moving now to the Gospel of Luke and the Song of Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. All right. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he kept a divine appointment. That's a significant idea, the divine appointment. I want to not be all mysterious and, you know, weird, but I do want to say that in spite of my, that's the right word. I'm very suspicious of people hearing God speak to them. At the same time, I think it's very important that we are people who pay attention to God with the utmost of dignity and integrity, that we do listen for His leading, that we follow the promptings, that there are many divine appointments that are still being made to this day. And so I think my hesitation is for me to come up and say, "God told me that you are going to move to Phoenix, Arizona. And when you do so, you're going to..." No, pretty sure that's a little out of my pay grade. So, you know, those kinds of things are what I'm talking about. But to be responsive. For example, when the family called and said, "Mike, will you do Rachel's service?" "Of course I will." And when I was in the church yesterday to start the service, I nearly couldn't speak. So I thought, what did I do? You know what? I kept a divine appointment. And so that's what I'm talking about. But Simeon kept a divine appointment. He went to the temple as God had prompted him to do through the Holy Spirit. And Simeon saw Jesus four ways. One, he said, the salvation of God. Holding Mary's baby, he said, "I have seen God's salvation, the promised Messiah." So Simeon, holding this child of Mary, says, "I have seen God's salvation." So that's a significant part of Simeon's response. Simeon saw Jesus as the light of the world. He quoted the scripture that said he'd be a light unto the Gentiles. He would enlighten the nations and bring glory to Israel. Simeon saw Jesus as a cause of division. A rock that would cause some to stumble and others who would build their lives on him. So this is all to say that neutrality is not an option with Jesus. There are two responses. There's the Magi who came and worshiped, and there's Herod who did everything he could to get rid of him. There isn't really a neutral option to take. We need to be reminded of that. I think we tend toward neutrality as humans. And I want to say that that's not an option with our Lord Jesus. He's going to demand to either be Lord or that we reject him. So thank you, Simeon, for making that clear to us. Now, going on to later, to the apostolic time, we're going to look at the testimony of Paul from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 17. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul's statement of the gospel is, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So, here's Paul's take on the gospel. It's reliable. He said, here is a trustworthy saying. Secondly, it's universal. It deserves full acceptance. Everyone deserves to accept this truth, this gift from God. Thirdly, it's historical. Christ Jesus came into the world. You know, Christmas isn't a myth. That God sent his Son into the world is an historical fact. We really need to be reminded of that. Fourthly, it's liberating. He came to save sinners. That was the purpose of Christ's coming. That was the accomplishment of his work on the cross. He fulfilled what he came to do. He came to save sinners. He liberated us from our own sins and selfish-centeredness. He liberated us from the fear of death, from the influence of the devil. Christ Jesus has set us free. And fifthly, it's personal. Paul said, I am the worst. I think once the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, there's no need for us to get involved in petty comparisons. Think about that. To say, well, at least I'm not sinning as bad as... That wasn't Paul's take. Paul said, I am the worst of sinners. And he named his sins. Well, you know, it'd be wrong to argue, because what Paul is doing is taking it personally and said, my sin separated me from God. Thank Jesus that he took away that. By his grace, I am set free from that. And we should do the same. Our sin makes us the worst of sinners, but Christ Jesus has rescued us and set us free. There's no need to compare my sin with your sin. There's no need for comparison at all. It's fruitless. We tell this to people all the time. It's like comparing grief. People in grief groups will sometimes want to go down that trail, and as a facilitator, say, "Oh, whoa, hold on. I'll tell you one thing's for certain, that comparing grief is pointless. It has no benefit. Grief is grief. It's individual. Salvation from God is God rescuing you and me, sinners." And that's, thank you, Paul, for your testimony of the gospel of Christ. Now, moving on to the reflection of John. Back in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." Okay, so the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Look at the four nouns in that sentence. You find the world. The world is how John described sinful society. The society that had was godless. The society that was under God's judgment. And the Savior indicates that the world needs salvation. Salvation is freedom from guilt, judgment, self-centeredness, fear, and death. The Son is the Savior we need. Jesus is both God and man. Born of Mary, born of the Holy Spirit. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the world's Savior. And in giving his Son, God gave of himself. Thank you. John happens to be believed to be the oldest of the apostles. He lived the longest. He outlived all the other apostles. And so you're getting a mature reflection in these letters from John, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, particularly in 1st John. So looking now at the challenge of John, found also in 1st John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Again, the elderly apostle writes, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay, that is a challenging passage. Some have taken this passage to develop a doctrine of sinless perfection, which if we go that route, it isn't very long that we realize this isn't matching up with my experience. Because I believe it's true that all of us have experienced since our salvation that we've fallen short, that we sinned again. Even unintentionally, but we have sinned. So what's John saying here? I don't think he's setting up a doctrine of sinless perfection. It doesn't hold water with our experience. John means that Christians do not persist in sin. So in other words, when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us. There's a bad feeling when we sin. And that is a good thing. That is a response that we are always going to have. Opposition to sin is really the main principle of our life as Christians. So we'll oppose sin in our own lives. Christ came to take away sins and to destroy the devil's work. If Christ came to deal with our sin, it's inconceivable that we should continue to toy with it. So let's pay attention to the Spirit of God in our life and repent. When we sin, repent. Turn around. Say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That is our response. And so here's the so what. Let this be our response to Christmas. Our life of repentance. That we continue to keep our hearts open to the Holy Spirit. We repent when we sin. We determine to live in the righteousness of Christ, acting on his command to love and his finished work of defeating the devil. Let's not take that lightly. Let's honor him by responding to the Spirit in our life when we sin. So repentance is going to be a part of the Christian life until Christ returns. That's just the nature of who we are in Christ. Our nature responding to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we still sin. But don't lose heart. That, you know, don't give up and say, well, should I just keep on sinning so I just keep on experiencing his grace? No, that's craziness. We work to overcome sin. But we don't lose heart when we sin because we belong to Christ Jesus. Our life is one of repentance. Our life is one of worship, like the shepherds and the magi, and like we do here together every Sunday, and like we do in every waking moment. We worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Worship is so important. We're created to worship. I don't think that it's far-fetched to say that without worship, that without our hearts acknowledging God, we're unfulfilled. I really do believe that you and I are created with this need in our soul to connect with God. And we do that through worship. And I'm not just talking about corporate worship. I'm talking about every day of our lives connecting with God through Jesus Christ. That's worship. And our life is one of worship. The shepherds, who were not the most trusted people, they worshiped. They found that this gift of God brought to the world didn't stop them from going to check it out. And then when they found out it's true, they couldn't shut up about it. Boy, maybe we should be more like the shepherds. You're going, Pastor, You're a lot like the shepherds. Got it. All right. Yeah. We're almost done. And I want to say, most importantly, our life of love. Our life of love. Again, our Lord Jesus the Christ, who has maximum authority in our lives. He's the Savior, the Son of God, who took on Himself our sins and bore them on the cross, commands us to love one another. This is the entirety of our mission: to make a difference in people's lives by loving one another. It's not always easy. In fact, most of the time, love is the harder way to go. Being apathetic or saying, "I just don't care," is an easier way. Love is the high road. Love is the way of God. Love is the way that puts the other's interests in front of our own. And so, maybe our response to Christmas can be, "Yes, Lord, we will love one another." Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Loving God, thank You for the responses to Christmas that we've seen in Your Word. Thank You for the Magi, and thank You for the extreme example of Herod, who rejected the idea of another king, of Your king. Thank You that we have not rejected, but have accepted the Lord Jesus as our King of kings and Lord of lords, that He is the maximum authority in our lives. And thank You for the encouragement today to repent from our sins, to live a life of love, to worship You from our soul every day. Lord, thank You for this privilege of being children of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You, Lord, for this church. Thank You for Your grace upon us. We pray that as we worship You in our giving, that this would be purely our offer of thanksgiving to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.